Study in 1 Peter. And so we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. 1 Peter 5:8-14. Let's give our reverent attention here not only to the words of Peter, but the Word of God as the Spirit carried him along. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would be living and active among us, that it would accomplish the good for which you sent it, that all your promises would be kept, and that your people would be confirmed and established. Lord, please make mighty use and get spiritual eternal good from so feeble and foolish an endeavor as preaching. Father, make this a means of grace for our souls. But also please exalt yourself. Glorify your name, Lord, as we seek to tell the truth about you. In Christ, we pray your presence and blessing. Amen. It can be very difficult to encourage other people when it's a subject where you yourself have failed. If you're a parent, maybe, and you have to tell your kids to stay away from drugs, and yet you know that you dabbled in them when you were their age, it's harder to say. If you have students you're teaching and you're trying to tell them about the importance of sexual purity, and yet you did not faithfully maintain yours, that can make it harder to teach. If you're trying to tell a fellow believer about the importance of financial stewardship, and yet there is in your past a reputation for being foolish and selfish, that can be hard to teach too. It's hard for us to get over ourselves, hard for us to remember that we're pointing people not ultimately to ourselves, but to our Savior who speaks in Scripture and who sets for us the perfect pattern. It can be hard to teach what we have ourselves failed. I imagine Peter had to feel that way as well when he wrapped up this first epistle of his with repeated exhortations to stand firm. Here is a man who, in his spectacular failure on the night of Jesus' arrest, in his denial, gave the lie to his name, Peter the Rock, when he folded. When in fear he denied that he even knew Jesus. And not only did it happen, but it was recorded and circulated and passed down to all generations. Peter is known for this failure and for being anything but a rock, anything but standing firm. However, the Peter that is writing this epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, has learned not only to get over himself, but also to stand firm. And so he is unashamed to tell his readers, which now includes us, in his closing exhortations to stand firm. That is the theme here. Your adversary prowls about. So verse 9 says, resist him firm in your faith. Verse 12 talks about the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And we are told that God himself will restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you in verse 10. So firmness in our faith, firmness in the Lord's cause is what Peter is exhorting us to as we finish our study in his epistle. Don't falter. Don't flake out. Don't fade away. Don't give in to fear, as Peter himself had once done. He tells these elect exiles of the dispersion, he tells these precious Gentile believers in Asia Minor, he tells all his readers throughout history now, stand firm. Four observations about that standing firm can summarize what we need to say this morning. First, stand firm against the devil. Second, stand firm with your brothers. Third, stand firm in the truth. And fourth, stand firm until glory. If you want verses to correspond with those points, the first one, stand firm against the devil, that's verses 8 and 9a. Stand firm with your brothers, that's verse 9b, 13, and 14. Stand firm in the truth is verse 12, and stand firm until glory is the idea we'll see in verses 10 and 11. So in the first place then, stand firm against the devil. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. The devil is not a childish fiction. The devil is a malicious spiritual being who appears throughout the scripture under different names and in different activities, but always opposed to God, God's word, God's works, and God's people. His name here, devil, means slanderer, and that fits with what we read about him elsewhere, that he speaks ill of God's people, that he seeks to detract from them. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, verse 10. He's also called the adversary or enemy. In fact, the word Satan or the Satan in Hebrew actually just means adversary. In Job chapter 1, where we meet this being strutting up and down the earth, appearing in the courts of God, seeking to amass evidence by which to not only undo Job and prove him false, but also to detract from God, we see the Satan come and present himself among the sons of God and enter into this contest. This devil, this Satan, is also described as a serpent or a dragon who is at war with heaven and at war with God's children. He's described as a kind of angel, a corrupted angel perhaps, but like other demonic beings, he's called an angel. Sometimes he's called an angel of light because he can so deceive us as to make us believe that his lies and his temptations will benefit us rather than destroy us. Now this devil, this Satan, this serpent, this angel is described here as a lion. A lion that prowls about, that means a lion who's sneaking around, a lion who's readier than we will be if we let our guard down. A lion who is roaring, that is a lion who is malicious and is on the hunt. A lion who is devouring, seeking someone to devour. Now our problem as 21st century readers is that we're not afraid of wild animals anymore, at least not for the most part. I mean, I remember camping in the Smokies once and hearing a bear snuffling around outside the tent, and I was kind of worried, but, you know, he was after groceries. He wasn't after me. It's not a regular occurrence for us to be walking down a deserted stretch of road and to just run into a wild animal that may or may not eat you, depending on how he's feeling today. But that was something that did happen in the ancient world, in the Mediterranean world. You might encounter lions, you might encounter them gorging on victims, and this would be a horrifying image then for an ancient reader. This would be a real fear that as it's applied to the devil, they would be perhaps more likely to take to heart than we would. A prowling, roaring, devouring lion, a deadly foe that ought to make us have a healthy kind of fear at least. And yet not a paralyzing fear, because the devil has always been a finite creature. He can't be everywhere. He can't know everything. As awesome as his power and influence may be, as the prince of this age and of the power of the air, he's a finite being. So we ought to have a healthy respect, but not a cowering terror before him. Another reason we need not live in terror of the devil or of his lies, temptations, and demonic helpers is that Jesus Christ has defeated the devil. We see Christ entering into a contest with this Satan or devil in the temptation accounts of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, right? We see him being tempted specifically in Matthew and Luke these three times, and he replies with these words from Scripture. But more importantly still, Jesus defeats the devil at the cross. Hebrews chapter 2 says that Jesus partook of flesh and blood that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. How does he do that? How does he disarm rulers and authorities and put them to open shame as a victor, as Colossians chapter 2 tells us? How does he defeat this adversary and nullify his claims? How does he silence his accusations? Well, it is in the cross, where Jesus Christ provides an answer to every accusation the devil might bring. When the devil who charges us with disobeying God and disbelieving God would speak, the answer is already given in the payment of Christ. This is as was predicted from the very beginning, that this Christ, the seed of the woman, would one day bruise the serpent's head, would deal him a death blow. We share in that victory now. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Paul says in Romans 16, verse 20. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil in 1 John 3, verse 8. And so he does that ultimately not just by power, not just by the propagation of the truth as the 70 go out preaching and Jesus sees Satan fall from heaven to earth like lightning. No, most ultimately, our Savior has defeated the devil, frustrated his schemes to destroy us as God's people and nullify God's word of grace. Jesus has done that at the cross. Jesus has done that by being lifted up, as he says in John chapter 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, meaning the devil, be cast out. I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all people unto myself. He's talking about the cross. And so Jesus now is not only our victor, he is not only our substitute, he is our advocate in heaven. We see a picture of that in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 3, where there's a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let a clean turban be put on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. We see there an anticipation of Jesus Christ, not only in this appearing of the angel of the Lord, but also in this replacing of filthy garments with clean ones, that Satan's accusations might be silenced, and that the Lord might regard this poor, pitiful, helpless, sin-stained priest Joshua as pure and as a brand plucked from the fire. Now, all of this matters, brothers and sisters. Jesus' success in overthrowing the works of the devil, in dealing him a death wound, so that we will have proper confidence and motivation to resist. Now, the devil still rages. Revelation 12 describes him as a dragon now spewing something out of his mouth, perhaps referring to his deceptions. But he is a defeated enemy, and that means that he cannot overpower us if we resist. James chapter 4 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And that's why Peter also says, "Resist him, firm in your faith," in verse 9 of our text. The reason why we fall prey to the devil's temptations, the devil's deceptions, the reason why we spiritually are misled and stumble is because we're not resisting. And so how do we resist the devil? I submit to you not by reading incantations and offering spectacular rebukes and trying to do some kind of spiritual fireworks and exorcisms. Rebuking the devil is much different than that. Resisting the devil means you build up your faith. Resist him, firm in your faith. Strengthen your faith. Feed your soul. Draw near to Jesus Christ through the Word. Draw near to Him in the gathering of His people in worship. Be firm in your faith. And we're also told, be sober-minded and be watchful. Now, watchful means, right, that you're wide awake, that you are ready to be attacked. And sometimes temptations can be very sudden, right? I mean, temptations to dishonesty, temptations to lust, temptations to anger. You have to be on your toes, watchful. That's how you resist the devil, firm in your faith. But also sober-minded, it says. Level-headed. Sober-minded means you understand with a clear head what the dangers are. And isn't it so often true that though the devil may tempt us with something sudden, like a lunging lion, isn't it true that the devil also seeks to prey on the souls of believers through much longer-term strategies? And be level-headed about that. I mean, people don't just flip a switch usually and wake up apostates or heretics or cold-hearted Christians who don't feel like going to church anymore. No, you see it happen over months and years, don't you? Get a little more distant, a little more strange in their thinking, a little more and more off track. Resist him firm in your faith by being sober-minded as well as watchful. Understand your own weakness, your own susceptibility to being tempted and being deceived. And of course, we are to help one another in such resistance and in such upbuilding of our faith. Stand firm, people of Jesus Christ, against the devil. Second, stand firm with your brothers. This is not just an individual effort. Stand firm in your faith, verse 9, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter has talked about the suffering of others. He's writing from Rome to Asia Minor. Persecutions have already broken out in various places at the local level. They're about to get severe, and they're about to get imperial from the top down. Peter says, understand you're part of a broader conflict. You know, it's not just you getting discouraged, or you caving into temptation, or you giving up on Jesus on your own private time. You are part of a vast army. You are part of a spiritual force that is attacking and under attack. Understand that all the suffering of your brothers is not to be dishonored, not to be wasted by you fooling around with devilish stuff. You're part of a great effort. You're part of a suffering brotherhood. If it's worth it for your brothers, not just in the first century, but in the 21st, if it's worth it for our brothers and sisters in Christ right now to be locked in shipping containers, to be surveilled by the government, to be thrown in prison, to be denounced, to be menaced, to be slandered, if it's worth it for them to be beheaded on a beach, if it's worth it, what are we doing fooling around with temptations and lies? Resist him firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering. Anything you might face, someone else is facing. Knowing that you're part of a suffering brotherhood. You know, we've had a lot to say about persecution in 1 Peter. It's a letter that's designed to prepare God's people for persecution, really. It's a letter about suffering. But sometimes we only think about our prospect of suffering. We either look at our current lives, and maybe we even overplay it a little bit. I'm so persecuted because of this thing that happened at work or because of this family situation. Or we think about the future and we're worried about how maybe someday this or that threat will materialize in our own culture and government. But the scriptures invite us to remember that even if you're not suffering persecution on a given day in a given place, you are still part of a worldwide suffering brotherhood with whom you sympathize. This brotherhood is mentioned again towards the end of the letter as Peter gives his closing greetings. She who is at Babylon, Even that word indicates liability to suffering. Babylon is the historic enemy of God's people. Here it's not literally the Babylon of Mesopotamia, the Babylon who conquered Judah 600 years before this. That's a code word for Rome. She who is at Rome, the new Babylon, the new prideful, blood-drunk, Christ-hating world system. There's a church there, and she greets you. She too is chosen, we're told, just as you have been chosen. We've read about that in chapter 1 and 2. She too is chosen. She's described here as a female, as a lady, sort of like John does as he writes his second and third epistles to the elect lady and her children, or refers to the elect lady and her children. Peter wants this brotherhood to stick together, not just mentally acknowledging that they have a fellowship of suffering that they need to be ready for and encourage each other in, but also to actively nurture that fellowship in verse 14. Not only sending and receiving greetings in verse 13, but verse 14 says, actually greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, culturally translated, that would be something like a handshake or a hug for us. That means don't just greet the people who gather for worship with you as an assortment of random strangers, but actually try to connect with them and express love to them. Sometimes this kiss was called a holy kiss or a kiss of fellowship. The idea is actually engage with the brotherhood. They're not only your spiritual relatives, but they are your co-laborers and co-warriors who are under attack. You share then this greeting, this kiss with them. And then finally, the letter closes with peace to all of you who are in Christ. That's really what we most ultimately share. The peace we enjoy together is because we share in Christ together. I encourage any of you who are outside this brotherhood to ask yourselves why. To ask yourself if you are going to find a more worthwhile enterprise than living and fighting for Jesus Christ, fighting that which is evil in yourself and in the world, fighting for the benefit of your brothers who are struggling, fighting to grow in your faith and in your service to others. I ask you why it is you've not bent the knee to Jesus Christ, not found yourself by faith in Christ. That's what the scripture means. You are connected to Christ by putting your trust in him as he puts his spirit in you. In Christ, you have the wonders of salvation that have been unpacked in this letter. In Christ, you're one of those living stones in a magnificent temple that houses the glory of God. In Christ, you've got an eternal hope that is stored up in heaven for you. And in Christ, despite all of the attacks of the devil, despite how much the world might hate you for a little while and how much suffering you might have to do for now, in Christ, you have peace. So I exhort you to reconsider and be one of those who is found in Christ and in the brotherhood and so willing to suffer, but suffer with the peace of God. To stand firm against the devil, stand firm with your brothers. Verse 12 wants us to stand firm in the truth. Here's where Peter is reflecting on this letter that he's writing. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He says, I've written briefly. That was kind of a polite thing to say in the ancient world. You know, I guess technically I could have gone on and on and on. So I've written to you briefly. I've written to you just what you need. And then he says, I've written to you by Silvanus. Now, this isn't a hugely important matter, but because lots of ink's been spilled over it, because there's probably notes about it in your study Bible, let me just say that there is debate amongst Bible students, sincere Bible students, as to whether writing by Silvanus means that Peter merely had this letter delivered by Silvanus. He's going to actually get on the boat and go from Rome all the way over to Asia Minor, deliver it to you. Or whether Silvanus is something of an amanuensis. That was a person in the ancient world who was more than a secretary. They would actually help you write your letter. They would help you put your thoughts in order and find the right words, and they would actually do the writing because they were professional scribes. And sometimes they would do so much helping, so much editing, that the final product could be basically a co-authorship. And sometimes I think conservative scholars are antsy and they want to defend the fact that Peter wrote Peter, and so they think that can't possibly mean that Silvanus was the amanuensis. But that's no threat to Peter's authorship. That was just how you did letters in the ancient world. You see evidence of it all over the New Testament, right? In Romans 16, near the end of it, the amanuensis Tertius sort of like lifts his head in the middle of the letter and says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you too." Paul, at the end of Galatians, signs off, "See what large letters I'm writing with my own hand, because somebody else's hand wrote the previous part." Now, that doesn't mean, however much or how little the co-author was involved, that it wasn't Peter's work or Paul's work in those cases. Honestly, the thing that's most convincing to me to view Silvanus, also known, by the way, as Silas, the guy who went out preaching with Paul, the most convincing thing is just how very different the language of 1 Peter and 2 Peter are. Very different style. You don't always get it clearly in English. But it seems like somebody else was laboring along with Peter to produce this inspired output. Just as Paul will sometimes say that he's writing along with a Silas or a Timothy. Now, as I said, that's not a hugely important thing. Here's the important part of it. The important thing is that this is a true and apostolic word. That we're getting not some guy who's pretending to be Peter, this isn't what we call pseudepigrapha, not some forgery. We are getting an actual apostolic testimony, directly or indirectly, co-author or no co-author. We are getting the Apostle Peter, eyewitness to the majesty of Jesus Christ. We are getting the Apostle Peter, with all his authority to represent and speak the gospel. We are getting Peter saying, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Unfortunately, from the very earliest days, there were false teachings and false teachers that cropped up in the church. It was very difficult to separate out the true from the false, especially before all the apostolic letters had circulated and been identified. And so Peter says, effectively, "Look, I don't know what else you're hearing, but this that I've written to you is the true grace of God. What I've written to you about faith and about your future in heaven, what I've written to you about your privilege and glory of suffering for Christ, what I've written to you about bearing witness to him through your submission to people you don't like, what I've written to you about bearing testimony and being ready to give an answer, this is what the gospel actually looks like. Accept no substitutes. Stand firm in it." We need this reminder as well. Not because we are tempted to rip books out of the Bible or paste new books in. At least I hope that's not where any of you are. If you are, talk to me after the service. But rather because of what we do with the Bible. Our tendency is to defend the Bible and enshrine the Bible without actually loving and reading and savoring it, without actually believing it and weeping over it and rejoicing in it, without actually obeying what it tells us to do. We talk about the Bible sometimes more than we engage with the Bible. When Peter says stand firm in it, he doesn't mean enshrine it and curate it and talk about it as a third party. He means actually use it and embrace it. Stand firm in the truth. And lastly, stand firm until glory. Here we back up to verses 10 and 11, where it sounded like Peter was concluding. "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we are to stand firm all the way until glory, all the way until the end. Eternal glory. Resurrection glory. The glory that's already been described in this epistle. We said from the very beginning, Peter has this forward orientation that all Christians ought to have. He's not only aware of what God did in the past, his Old Testament history. He's not only aware of what amazing things happened when Jesus was crucified and resurrected, but he's got his eyes on the future. Indulge me while I remind you of what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 taught us in Peter's gospel summary. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, salvation of your souls. You see how Peter's eyes are fixed on the future, how he is like the martyr of which we sang, with an eagle eye, able to see beyond the grave. And this glory, we're told, is glory in Christ. We will see Christ, and we will be like Christ. We will be sharers in the resurrection of Christ, because isn't that what undoing the works of the devil is really all about? What did that serpent intend to bring when he slithered into the Garden of Eden and started lying to our parents? What was he after? He was after our death. He wanted the works of God to die. And now, Jesus Christ, having come to destroy the works of the devil, brings us to eternal glory through his resurrection life. There will be suffering along the way, of course. After you've suffered a little while, our text says, we have been called to eternal glory, but we haven't arrived there yet. Now, something I want to admit here. All our other three sermon points had imperatives in them. We were told to do stuff, stand firm, right? Verses 10 and 11 don't. They're what we call indicative. They're stating facts. So when I say stand firm until glory, I am taking an implication, not only from this verse and from this passage, but from the entire letter. If it's true that these things are still in front of you, you Christians who persevere, who stare down the lion, who endure the mocking and the pain, if it's true that all this glory in Christ is coming, then you're willing to suffer. Suffer for a little while. But don't miss what the text more explicitly is saying here. Verses 10 and 11 are telling us that God makes us stand firm. That God will get us across the finish line. That God has summoned us to eternal glory. That God himself will receive glory as this story comes to its close. To him be the dominion or the power forever and ever. This is a fitting doxology as Peter reflects on, yes, there's pain and there's struggle and your faith is tested through fire and you have to stand firm and the world's going to hate you and there's all these temptations to fall away and grow cold and believe lies and you have to persevere through all that and stand firm in the truth. Oh, it's going to be worth it though. It's going to be worth it because God will get glory from it. His is the power or the dominion forever and ever. His is the glory that we will be sharing in. And it's thanks to him that we will actually get there. Please look again at verse 10. Our translation has to try to make some sense of the original Greek behind it. And it says it this way. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What that sounds like in English is that right now you suffer and then later God will make you firm. Later God will set you on that foundation, right? That's what all those words mean. He'll support you, you'll be well established, well based, you'll be ready for a fight, you'll be fully equipped after you suffer. But the word after is not in Greek. And the verb tense is not you have suffered like it's a past tense thing. You're going to look back on it at the time God confirms and establishes you. It's actually in your suffering. It's actually in your struggling and persevering that the God of all grace, and these are future tenses, he will, starting now to the end, he will, through this challenge I've laid before you, he will, as you stand firm, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, Peter's talking to you not only about the fact that one day God's going to pick you off your feet and say, oh, I'm glad you made it. That was tough, right? No, he's actually going to confirm and make you able to make it to the end. All the standing firm you do is because God made you firm by his grace. He made you firm and therefore gets the credit, the glory, the dominion. Peter is fully focused on the agency of God and the glory of God. He himself, he says emphatically, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In your suffering and firm standing, Christian. And then finally, yes, conclusively, fully in glory. Both are true. The God of grace will make you stand firm. And so your credit, your praise, and your trust are always exclusively for him. Amen, says Peter. So stand firm against the devil. Stand firm with your brothers. Stand firm in the truth and stand firm until glory. If you stand firm, spiritually attacked and discouraged believer in Jesus Christ, if you stand firm, then you will enjoy peace in Christ now, and the aid of your Father in heaven now, and you will experience the glory of Christ after you have endured. Endured thanks to God. Peter himself had at last learned to stand firm. You can see his boldness, can't you, in the way that after all the foolishness of the gospel version of Peter, you get to the Acts version of Peter. And you can see the boldness of his preaching. You can see the boldness and willingness to suffer as he stares down the Sanhedrin. You can hear the boldness, can't you, in the letter that he wrote here. And if you read on into 2 Peter, you'll hear boldness there too. You'll hear him standing firm. And though it's not contained in the pages of Scripture itself, we've been handed down a historical record of Peter's martyrdom too, in which he stood firm to the very end. In fact, the record is that Peter declined to be crucified right side up as Jesus was, reserving the honor for his Savior. He was willing to be crucified upside down. He stood firm. He was not a perfect man by any means, but he was no longer a hypocrite, and he was no longer a coward. He stood firm, and he brought glory to Christ, and he got to enter the glory of Christ. And I ask you, as we asked ourselves in singing the previous hymn, who follows in his train? Are you willing to follow Peter as he follows Christ and accept the cross before the crown? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for drawing us to yourself through Jesus Christ and giving us a strength beyond our own feeble measure. Thank you for teaching us the truth and making us to stand firm in it. And we pray that you would make us too now a mindful people and a joyful people, even as we face our adversary. Heavenly Father, please get glory for the safe homecoming of all your saints. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.